The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled The Physician's Responsibility Versus the Patient's Autonomy, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Shlomo Ben Yaakov Yitzchak, Olav Shalom, Mr. Sam Novetsky of blessed memory.
As you all well know, in most cases when a physician sees a patient, the interests of the physician and the interests of the patient coincide. The physician wants to render his medical services, and the patient wants his health to improve. But what happens when there's a conflict, when the wishes of the physician run counter to that of the patient's? This reminds me of a cute story of a Boy Scout. And he came home one day, all bloodied. He was bruised and scarred. And the mother asked him, "What happened to you?" And he said, you know, "I'm a Boy Scout." "Yeah. You know, one of our responsibilities as a Boy Scout, you know, is to help others. So I took this old lady across the street." "So what happened?" "She didn't want to go." All kidding aside, but the legal resolution of the age-old problem of what to do when the physician and patient are at odds is addressed by English common law, present-day American case law, as well as Talmudic law, but in very different ways. As various experts of law have pointed out, there exists a great chasm which divides Talmudic law from English common law, the basis of our American system of law. Talmudic law, both spiritual and civil, is by and large concerned with the duty and responsibility that are incumbent upon the individual or community, whether it be the obligation to care for someone else's property, to return lost objects, to help others in need, or to repay debts. The focus is on responsibility. English common law, and its derivative American case law, on the other hand, is chiefly concerned with ensuring and enforcing rights. Rights of property, and rights of privacy, or more currently, rights of expression, rights of free choice. These different views, rights versus obligations, are reflected in the laws that govern the physician-patient relationship in these two systems. Under common law, a physician has no greater obligation to treat or advise a person in need of medical attention than he has to any other individual. The physician-patient relationship is viewed as a consensual agreement. Forgive the mundane analogy, but it's akin to having your plumber fix your kitchen sink. Just as there exists no legal obligation for your plumber to unclog your pipes, no obligation actually exists with regard to giving medical care unless the patient wishes medical assistance and the physician offers such treatment. Moreover, except in emergency situations, the physician is under legal constraint not to minister to the needs of the sick, unless there's a clear indication on the part of the patient that treatment is desired by him. Unauthorized invasive medical procedures such as hypodermic injection or lancing an abscess are considered an invasion of the integrity of the individual and fall under the category of assault and battery. The justification of emergency treatment for a patient who, because of his condition, is unable to give permission is usually based on the assumption that the patient would have probably agreed to the procedure had he been able to express his opinions. In the absence of this assumption, for instance, if the patient indicates clearly that he no longer wants to live, Although there are precedents in American law that omission of treatment can at times be considered the equivalent of an act of manslaughter, current practice is that we generally do follow the wishes of the patient and withhold treatment. As we're going to soon see, the Talmudic view of patient-physician relations is quite different. Healing the sick is a requirement, a sacred obligation. And from the Jewish perspective, not only does the physician have the obligation to heal, but the patient equally has the obligation to become healed. How Talmudic law views both the patient and the physician, and how that view is translated in everyday life, is the subject of today's lecture. I would first like to begin this lecture with an examination. Don't worry, I'm not turning the tables. I mean an examination of the role of the doctor as a healer in Talmudic literature. You should all have a handout was included in your in the kit that you were given. You know, it's titled A Physician's Responsibility versus a Patient's Autonomy. In the Gemara in Brochus, in Samach Amud Aleph, in 60a, this is paragraph A in the first page of your handout, a prayer is mentioned which is said by the patient before the procedure of cupping or bloodletting, a phlebotomy, a common medicinal practice in antiquity. Baruch Hashem, we don't do it anymore. And this prayer is said before the actual cupping begins. And this is, we have the prayer here on the first page in paragraph A. May it be thy will, O Lord my God, that this operation may be a cure for me. Mayest thou heal me, for thou art a faithful healing God, and thy healing is sure. Up until this point, this follows a well-known formula. But the prayer, at least it's originally formulated, continues on, since it is not the proper way for men to heal, but this is a habit with them. This is how it continues on. And on this continuation, Abaye takes issue, by the famous sage of the Talmud. And he says that really this end should not be included in the prayer. As a man should not speak thus, since it was taught in the school of Rabbi Yishmael, and this is based on a posek, this is on a verse, dealing with the responsibility of someone who causes damage to another individual. He has legal responsibilities to pay for the doctor bills, for his healings. And he shall cause him, this is what the verse says, shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And from this we learn, this is a statement of Rabbi Yishmael, that permission is be given for the physician to heal. So, he says, he has the right to heal, according to the Talmud. And therefore, we don't have to make excuses. There's no need to make an excuse to say, really, we shouldn't be doing this, you know, but the flesh is weak. We really have the right to go to a physician, and he has the right to heal. It continues on, the passage in the Talmud, when he gets up after cupping, what does he say? And Rabbi Acha said, blessed be he who heals without payment. You see, they had issues of cost containment even then. But the original formulation of this statement was that there was an excuse that was an addendum to the prayer. It was first the prayer, we need to be healed, and then there was the excuse, which Abaye took issue with the excuse. But on what basis was the excuse made? Why do we have to excuse ourselves for going to a doctor? Rashi, in his commentary on that passage of the Gemara in Brochus, says, it's on your handout, they shouldn't have become involved in healing, but rather they should have attempted to ask for divine mercy. Now, the excuse is we should have rather prayed. Rashi in Bava Kamma, dealing with the same passage, the statement of the yeshiva of Rabbi Yishmo, has a different explanation. Permission has been given to the physician to heal, and we do not say that since the merciful one caused the injury, what right does he have to heal it? In other words, we shouldn't say, well, God made the person sick. Well, it's God's business. If he made the one sick, he's the one to heal it. You know, it reminds me of the story. This is a true story, by the way. That there was a rabbi here in the city. He took a pulpit. He was a young rabbi. And it was an elderly shul. And inevitably, a man in the first row would fall asleep as soon as the rabbi would get up to deliver his sermon, to give the drasha. He would inevitably fall asleep. And not only would he fall asleep, but he would start snoring. I noticed, Baruch Hashem, I don't have this problem so far. Get a little word, you mark a little bit. So when he started snoring, the rabbi indicated to the person next to the next to the, I know we call it snoring, but the person snoring, he said, Mendel says, nudge him, give him a poke in the elbow. Says. So Mendel looked at the rabbi and says, Rabbi, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. On the same basis, one would think, well, God caused the injury. He's the one. You have problems. Appeal to God. Abaye said that's not the case. On paragraph B on the first page, in fact, we quote, there's a statement, the Medrash quotes the work of Ben Sira, which is an ancient work which was created before the Common Era. And it says that God brought forth herbs, medicines from the earth. And as the original creation was made with the intention of that there be medicinal compounds, organic compounds that existed in the Bria, in the creation, that we could tap and use. With these does a doctor heal the wound, and with these does a pharmacist make his compounds. It's not just an afterthought. There's much talk about the destruction of the Amazon rainforest and the potential loss of certain organic forms of animals and plant life that could render great service to humanity. From this medrash, we see that actually this is part of the plan. That throughout the world, we should go actively look. Those compounds, those medicines are actually there. They've been planted in the Bria, in the creation. Not only did God originally create the tools, like the medicines with which to heal, but in every individual case, is God involved. If you turn to page 2, this is a Gemara in Avodah Zorah, in Hayamad Aleph in 55a. And this is dealing with suffering. At the time they are sent upon a man, an oath is imposed upon them. In other words, suffering is given a direction. You shall not come upon this person except on such and such a day. Like Batsheret, in other words, it's decreed. Nor depart from him except on such and such a day, at such and such an hour, and through the medium of so and so, and through such and such a remedy. Not only are we not contravening God's will by going to a doctor, but actually seeking medical help is part of the process. The original decree was not only to become sick, chas v'shalom, but become well through the mediumship of this physician or for that, through this medicine. A very apt analogy to the whole process of medicine, in the sense that God makes us sick, but we heal ourselves, is, I have a quote. This is on paragraph D on page 2 from a Medrash that describes the whole process. Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Akiva, this is taken from the Medrash Shmuel, were walking in the streets of Jerusalem, accompanied by another person. A sick man met them. He said to them, "My masters," there are three people walking. There's Rabbi Shmuel, Rabbi Akiva, and an unnamed person. Now a fourth person, someone who's suffering from some illness, sees the two rabbis and he says, "My masters, tell me by what means I may be cured." And they told him, "Do this and this until you are cured." The knowledge of medicine, by the way, was much part of what was studied, you know, in the Talmud. It was not only are the laws studied and the derivations studied, but the practical aspects are also studied, and page of the Talmud deal with medicine. Just as the Rambam himself, this we touched on yesterday, in his Yad HaChazaka, devotes a whole section to medicine. And they told, these rabbis told the person, "This is by this means, these means, you can be cured." The person that was accompanying the two rabbis said to them, "Just like, what right do you have to cure this person? Who afflicted him with the sickness?" The person that accompanied them asked the rabbis. And the rabbis replied, "The Holy One, blessed be He." He responded, "You've entered into a matter that does not pertain to you. God is afflicted and you're curing, because it's God's business." And there's the same attitude that we see reflected in that quote in the beginning in the Gemara in Brochas, that basically we have to excuse ourselves for going to a doctor. And this is what this person challenged Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael. "What right do you have to dispense medicine?" They asked him, "What's your occupation?" And he answered, "I'm a worker of the soil, and here's the sickle in my hand." He's a farmer. And they asked him, "Who created the vineyard?" And he replied, "The Holy One, blessed be He." And they continued on, "You've entered into," why did you say the same thing? "You've entered into a matter that does not pertain to you. God has created it, and you eat of its fruit." God made the world, and what right do you have to take from it? And he replied to them, "Don't you see the sickle in my hand? He says, if I don't plow, sow, fertilize, and weed, nothing would sprout. I'm a partner in God's creation." They said to him, "Men," and he quoted a verse from Scripture, "in a certain sense, men are compared to grass, to flowers of the field. Just as one does not weed, fertilize, or plow, the tree will not produce fruit. And the fruit is produced, but the tree is not watered, will not live, but die. So too with regards to the body. Fertilizer for the body is the prescribed medication. The worker of the field is the physician." I hope after this you'll look at farming a little differently. According to the Talmud, not only is permission given for the doctor to heal, but there's a responsibility, a mitzvah, chiyuv, an obligation to offer services. We know in general if someone is in need and is in a life-threatening situation, one is required to give help. And this is on page 3. This is in paragraph A. If you see your neighbor drowning, mauled by beasts, attacked by robbers, you are bound to save the person. We derive this from two passages in the Torah. One is, "Lo samad al dam reyecha," thou shalt not stand by the blood of your neighbor. And the other verse is, we learn, "V'hashevois eloi," as if someone has a lost object, you're required to return the lost object. From the formulation of the words of the Torah, though, we have a secondary meaning that you're obligated to return a person back to himself. Because a person is lost. A person has lost his well-being. You're required to restore that well-being. And from both of these verses, I derive the responsibility to actively save a person's life. And this is the first quote. This is the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Ayin Gimel Amud Aleph, in 73a. This mitzvah applies even if there happens to be another doctor. But here, the situation of Sanhedrin is referring to drowning or a wild beast. But by implication, it's understood in any situation where one's needs can only be met by a physician. And that mitzvah applies to any physician who's there. As we've quoted before, that when suffering is given, when it's decreed, not only is it decreed that it should last for such and such a period, but also the physician, the medium, is named in the decree. The person is supposed is the decree from heaven is this person should undergo this sickness. The decree is, well, this person should be his physician. You never know if you're that physician or not. You may be the one. And in halacha, in practical Jewish law, on the bottom of paragraph B, it was two parts to it, this is a quote from the Shulchan Aruch in Yoredeya, in Shin Lamed Vov in 336. The Torah gave permission for a doctor to heal. This we studied before. An addition is a mitzvah, an obligation, and including the mitzvah of saving a life. If one holds himself back and does not offer his expertise, he's considered as if he spilled blood. This holds true even if there's another doctor available, because one does not have the merit to be healed from every practitioner. Notice there's a merit in something which is basheret. You may be the shliach, you may be the emissary of goodwill, you may be that one, and don't neglect the patient. From the commentaries, it seems that it does not, the responsibility of a physician to a patient does not merely fall under the obligation of saving a life. In most cases, when a patient comes to a physician, it's not life-threatening. It's a matter of quality of life. As you notice, there are two verses that were quoted. One was, don't stand idly by in the blood of your neighbor. And the other is, you're required to return a person back to himself. The Rambam quotes that second verse as the responsibility for a physician to heal. And the commentaries seem to understand that this applies not only in life-threatening situations, but in all situations where a person's health is impaired, it's responsible to return the person back to himself and to give him back his health. So there's a requirement for a physician to heal in life-threatening situations and in situations which affect the quality of one's life. Not only is there a responsibility on the part of the physician, there's the responsibility on the part of the patient. We quoted yesterday from the Rambam, in the beginning of the fourth chapter of Hilchos Deos. And Hilchos Deos begins with the responsibility to imitate God, to lead a godly spiritual life. The Rambam understands this, that one should perfect one's character. One should lead a wholesome life. And also, one should lead a healthful life. And it begins in the fourth chapter, since it is the way of God, this is on page 4, that the body be healthy and perfect, for it is impossible to understand or know any of the knowledge of the Creator while being sick. It is necessary to distance oneself from the things that destroy the body and to accustom oneself in those things that strengthen and heal the body. According to the Rambam, it all goes into the general requirement of a halachta, of a drocha, of you should walk in godly ways. So the patient has the requirement to become healed. The physician has the requirement to heal. What happens if the patient says, I don't want your help? In other words, we know if I have a lost object and someone wants to return it back to me and I say, forget it, keep it yourself. I'm not required to help to save someone's property if the person himself is not interested in that property. After all, a person could be mafker his property. A person could just let it go. I'm only required to help someone if someone needs that help, wants that help. What happens as it refers to the body? As we said, one of the sources we have of helping someone, intervening, is based on the verse, V'hashevoyseloi, that you should return a person back to himself. And that secondary meaning is embedded in the parsha, in the portion which deals with returning property. So do we deal with returning, restoring health in the same way as restoring property? If the person doesn't want to be restored, we don't, just like as we began the story of the old lady crossing the street. She didn't want to cross. And it seems from the sources, and we're going to quote some of them, that a person has no power over his body to let it go. It's not his body. There's a fascinating article that was written by Rav Yosef Zevin, one of the great Talmudic scholars of the last generation in Israel. And he made an analysis of the story of the Merchant of Venice. And in the story, Shylock, you know, who wants this pound of flesh, it was Antonio. And they made the deal, you know, that the debt wouldn't be paid, Shylock would have his pound of flesh. Rav Zevin points out that the whole deal has no basis in Jewish law, because you cannot sell your body. A person doesn't own himself. You can sell your services. You can hire yourself out. But you can't sell your physical body because it's on loan. We don't own our bodies. There's a response that is on page 4 in paragraph B from the Maharam Mirutenberg. He was one of the great Talmudic authorities in the 14th century, in the 13th century in Germany. And he says, it goes without saying that even if the drowning victim screams, don't save me, that you save him and force him to pay for all the expenses. It's not only you don't listen to the person, but he has to foot the bill. I know doctors love to hear this. Similarly, the Rivosh, Yitzchak Bar Sheshes, one of the great Talmudic authorities, was in North Africa. He was a Talmud of the Rabbeinu Nissen. He lived in the 14th, in the 15th century, between the 14th, 15th century. He writes, however, to enable someone to hit or wound one's fellow man and to violate the prohibition of hitting one's fellow man, in other words, I say, hit me, by virtue of the permission granted to him, is something that's certainly impossible. Because I cannot give you permission to hurt me. The Torah forbids hurting a fellow man. It's not my body. I can give you permission to destroy something of mine, but I can't give you permission to destroy any part of my body or to inflict any punishment on my body. This idea that I don't own my own body is used by the Ritvaz, Rav David Ben Zimra, who in the early 16th century was the chief rabbi of Egypt, eventually moved to Israel. And he writes in his commentary on the Rambam, Maimonides. He explains that Maimonides points out that we know in monetary cases, if someone, there's a din Torah, there's litigation between two parties, one accuses the other, and the other admits, yes, I owe you $200. We believe the person who makes the admission, and it's as if we had two witnesses. And therefore, the person is required to fulfill his obligation based on that admission. And this, one's admission is admissible evidence in court. However, when it comes to capital crimes, or crimes which according to Torah law, punishment, flogging is inflicted, we do not accept the admission of the perpetrator of the crime. Because if two witnesses come and say, yes, we saw it, and this happened, we accept it. But if the perpetrator himself comes and admits this, it's not accepted. And the Radvaz offers what he calls a partial explanation of why this is so. And he says, we know that, again, in cases of monetary damages, monetary debts, I say, I owe this and this, we accept it. But if I say, you owe this and this, that's not an admission, that's testimony. I can only admit to that which I own. But he says, but we don't own our bodies. It's God's body. I can't make an admission that this body, which is really only on loan, should be the subject of punishment or death. It's not mine. After all, I'm only one witness, and I'm really I'm a korev. I'm really partial to this case. I'm not believed. But by virtue of the law of admission of a litigant is valid in monetary and civil law, does not apply to capital cases. It's not mine. And this is what the Radvaz, you can see. Therefore, his own admission does not help because the soul is something that doesn't belong to the person. It is akin to admitting that your neighbor is guilty. It's not an admission. And flogging is considered a partial death that goes in the same category. Our body does not belong to us. We are just caretakers. And on that basis, we could understand, and turn to page 5, a quote from Rav Yaakov Emden, the author of the Moreh Kitzia. He lived in the 18th century in Germany. In a life-threatening situation, we do everything for the patient, as in paragraph B on the top, and force him against his volition, if need be, to take the proper course of action in order to save his life. We don't pay any attention to his request that he would rather choose death than go through the pain. This pain is not a factor. Rather, we may even amputate a whole limb if need be to save him from death. This matter is not dependent on the expressed will of the patient, for it is not in his own power to commit suicide. So, again, just let me summarize what we have so far. We've shown that a physician has the right to heal. We're not contravening God's plan in any way. B, there's a mitzvah, an obligation to heal. C, a patient has the obligation to become healed. And when there's a conflict between the patient and the physician, as we say, in a life-threatening situation, at least, in the eyes of Jewish law, of Talmudic law, the physician has a responsibility to heal against the wishes of the patient. What becomes very complicated And it's a problem which is of particular relevance today. It is a situation where it's not a question of becoming healed, but rather merely extending life. Am I allowed to inflict pain to extend life? When there's no infliction of pain, it's very clear that one has an obligation to extend life. Now, by the way, in Catholic law, there is no such obligation. But it's clear in Talmudic law, there's a Gemara in Yomos, in Pehei Omed Aleph, in 85a, that one is required to violate Shabbos in order to extend life, even if that life be only for a few moments. According to the Chofetz Chaim, Yisroel Meir Kagan, in his work, in the Mishnah Brura, but in his detailed commentary about the Be'er Halacha, he goes on to say that even if the patient is not conscious, and it may be even a minor, and we're extending life, and there's no hope that a person will ever do any mitzvahs and does do anything productive with that life, there's still a responsibility to violate Shabbos and to extend life. Where it becomes much more questionable, though, is, but what about inflicting what we call unbearable pain to extend that life? What are the limits, and to what extent can the patient say it's enough? It's extremely complicated. It's a case-by-case situation. I just wanted to make you sensitive to the issue. But in all such cases, one really should consult someone, an expert of Talmudic law who has medical experience to deal with it, because it's really a case-by-case situation. But all else being equal, if it's a question of a cure to save a life, it seems pain is not a factor. And the wishes of the patient are not a factor. And if it's not in terms of inflicting pain, just the patient says, I don't want to live any longer, you're required to extend that life. In situations of what would be very difficult pain, are you required to extend life in that situation? That's really a subject of controversy. It's very complicated. And again, it's a case-by-case situation. And a real authority, a halachic authority with medical experience, should be consulted. What happens when the patient's judgment conflicts with the physician's? In other words, he says, what do doctors know? I've heard this from a doctor sitting in the audience, by the way. And again, I'd like to go through the sources here. In cases where there's a conflict between physicians, there's a disagreement between physicians, should the patient be treated or not? The question of Shabbos. Should Shabbos be violated in order to help the patient? One doctor says yes, another says no. In questions of doubt, we violate Shabbos. We save the life. In the middle of, again, this is paragraph A of section 4, there are certain halachic authorities who maintain that we do not require the opinion of an expert to rule that is life-threatening, because all people are considered to have some expertise, and we are lenient in desecrating Shabbos. There's an asterisk here, there's a note, and this is based on the Mogen Avraham. This law only applies when the layman claims to have knowledge regarding this particular malady, and he's not being contradicted by an expert. So if a layman says, I know, we accept his, when it comes to Chil Shabbos, to save a life, to violate Shabbos, we accept his opinion, we violate Shabbos. If there's an expert, a true expert, though, who contradicts him, we rely on the expert rather than the layman. On page 6, we continue this. What happens if the conflict is not between physicians, but between the patient and the physician? The physician maintains the situation as life-threatening, and the patient does not. We force the patient to violate Shabbos. What happens if it's reversed? The patient says he needs a certain medication, and the physician disagrees. We listen then to the patient. Again, we're assuming the patient claims, even though he's a layman, a certain level of expertise. He knows whatever the claim is from others or for his own experience that he needs this medication. The expert says he does not. We're at least in doubt. It's not just an uninterested party. It's the patient himself. We heed the wishes of the patient. However, if the physician says the medication will cause the patient harm, we listen to the physician. If the physician says you don't need it, and says, yes, I do need it, okay, maybe the patient is right. I mean, after all, it's his own case. He feels his own pain. We listen to him. But if the physician says, don't you dare take this because it's going to cause this and this effect, and in fact, says instead of ameliorating the situation, it's going to cause harm, we don't know what to do. We do nothing. Don't take the medication. And you could look, the time is late. You could look at it. I've translated this. There's a quote from the Machtzis HaShekel, one of the major commentaries on the Mogen Avrom, who is the author of the previous statement. And he points out the difference as it relates to Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, if the patient says, I'm wasting away, says, I feel faint, if I don't eat, I'm afraid I'll die. And the physician says, no, you won't die, we listen to the patient. If the physician says, if you eat, it will cause harm, and the patient says, if I don't eat, I feel faint, I feel that I'm about to die if I don't eat, we listen to the patient, even though it contradicts the physician, and the physician says it will cause harm. And the Machtzis HaShekel explains that if the person does not, this is at least his explanation, if the person does not take food right now, he's claiming that he will just fall into a coma, will die immediately. It's a question of immediate death. And we rely upon the feelings of the patient against the outside expertise of the physician. This is all in the notes here. And since he's required to eat, the possibility of it causing harm is down the road. This immediately now, he gets something from the food. It may disturb his system. It may cause harm down the road. Well, we deal with the present danger right now, and we'll take our chances for the future. Whereas if the question is, should you take medication or not, it's both a situation for the future. Because it's not the person is losing his whole strength and going to fall unconscious. In that situation, we don't know what to do. We say, we do nothing. The physician says it causes harm. The patient says it'll be of benefit. Sheb al tasa odif. We do nothing. We stand by. But if there's an immediate problem, the patient says that he's going to slip into unconsciousness, he has to eat right now, we heed the wishes of the patient. And this is, again, you could look at this in greater detail on page 6. I would just like to touch upon two other issues here. One is about informing the patient. Having patient autonomy assumes that the patient has some say-so in his treatment, at least he's aware of it. We find practical application here where the patient says he needs this medication. Should we always tell the patient, though? And there are situations where, again, assuming the patient is sick right now, and telling the patient could have severe psychological ramifications. It seems, and again, time doesn't allow, you can look through yourself here. The quote is on page 7, in paragraph on the top, paragraph A is a quote from the Medrash Koheles, that generally the practice is, at least in Talmudic times, and I understand that this used to be common medical practice until recently, is you don't inform the patient. We're afraid of the ill effects that it may have psychologically, and really telling the patient would really make the person slip, will fall into a depression. His body will not able to fight the disease, even to extend life, and really shut you're cutting short a person's life. But this, of course, only applies to a situation where we're afraid because of the tenuous situation. So as the person is very sick, the depression will have ill effect on the person. It seems, though, if the person is of good health, or at least you can reasonably assure that telling the person will not have that effect, may be different. Situations are people are sick. Their resistance is down. They're weakened. We don't want to psychologically to disturb them. And for that reason, we have in paragraph B that you don't tell the person just bad news, there's a death in the family. We don't want to disturb the mood of the psychological state of the patient. So even though there is an element, well, the patient still, it's important to be informed in order to involve himself, perhaps to seek another opinion, to do more research. But we weigh this against the fact is telling the person may be really the ultimate cause of that person's demise. The second issue is the issue of a second opinion. You know, it's like the story of the patient who came to the doctor. After the physical checkup, the doctor told the patient, "I'm sorry, I see." He says, "The cause of your problems is that you're severely obese. And the only way to deal with your problem is I have to prescribe a very regimented diet. No sweets, no fats. No. Diet that's with fiber and complex carbohydrates. I will have to limit your caloric intake." And with that, the patient says, "Doctor, I want a second opinion." He says, "Yeah, you don't look too good either." That's the second opinion of his. In terms of the situation when there is another opinion to be had, there are two opinions. It does make a difference if you're going to a person who's a recognized expert in the field. You have on the first quotation, page 8, but on the bottom, page 8, paragraph B, and this is really based on the Ramban, which we quoted, which we touched upon just yesterday in the notes. We didn't have time really to go into detail in the Torah's Odom. If one of the doctors is superior in wisdom, is far superior in wisdom, we take his opinion into account, even though there are two doctors who maintain that the patient does not need food. This is relating to Yom Kippur, but it has ramifications across the board. Generally, when we have an argument between doctors, even if one doctor is slightly better than the other, we go with the majority. If it's one in one, we deal with it as we deal with every doubt. Well, if you're in doubt, you violate Shabbos. If you're in doubt, you take the medication or have the procedure done. If there are two, there's a majority of doctors, there's two doctors that say one way, there's a minority that says another way, then we follow the majority. But if one of those doctors, even though he's outvoted, is clearly superior to the other doctor, in other words, he's a true expert in the field, we take the expert's opinion into consideration. And when it comes to eating Yom Kippur or violating Shabbos, we don't dismiss it simply because he is outvoted. And again, when it comes to just taking a second opinion, it would be advisable based on this. The one does not just go to another doctor. One would go, if there exists such a doctor, to what would be called a mumcha, like the expert in the field. Then clearly you have someone to rely on. Otherwise, we have the same predicament as we described in yesterday's lecture with the Rambam. When you go to many doctors, we have a different problem. I mean, how are you to decide what your course of treatment should be? How do you know? And if you follow both, then you're playing doctor. So it would seem, based on both the consideration of Maimonides that we studied yesterday and the consideration of Nachmanides, as it's quoted here in the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramban, that one should, if one is to go to a second opinion, and one has the right to hear another opinion, one should really choose the best in the field. So now, if you don't know who to follow, at least we have a precedent that we follow the person who is truly head and shoulders above the others. Are there any questions?
Yeah.
There's a middle view that maintains that we ask the patient. I think this is from Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. I took that view. And he says, and this is where we have patient autonomy. The person is suffering. Is the suffering considered unbearable or not? We should appeal to the patient and tell the person, every moment of life is precious. Even though you're suffering, you can accomplish during that life. You can do teshuvah. You could repent. You could change your life over in an instant. Every moment of life is precious, and it's better for you to be alive and suffering than to be dead. But if the person says, I don't care, I don't want to be alive, we then listen to his opinion, and we do not conduct at least heroic efforts, and we don't push the person. He does maintain, Rosh Shlomo Zalman, that we do provide feeding, we do provide hydration, that which is not invasive, that which is heroic, that which does not cause pain, we will do. That's his, let's say, compromise view. But it is complicated, and again, as I stated, really, that one should, on a case-by-case situation, one should really seek the advice of a halachic expert who has medical expertise. Okay. Thank you.
This lecture, titled Physician-Assisted Suicide, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Shlomo Ben Yaakov Yitzchak Olive Shalom, Mr. Sam Novetsky of blessed memory.
For Jews, the day of Thanksgiving is not just commemorated on the last Thursday of November, even though I do like your commemorations, Nitzlech. But every day, several times a day, we express not only our thanks, but the importance and the need to thank. We say Mizmor Lasoda every day on the weekday, and on Shabbos, Yitov Lahodos Lashem. Modim is something that we say three times a day, and if you're in shul, that's an extra two times. And in the modim, about what we are thankful for, the beginning of the list is Al Chayenu Hamsurim Yodecha Al Nishmosenu HaPekudos Loch. We are thankful for our lives, that Hashem takes care of our life and takes care of our soul. Being alive is really the focal point of our thanks. And saving a life and extending a life is a top priority in the Torah. All familiar, it's a Gemara in Yomun, Pehei Omad Aleph, that speaks of a building that collapses on an individual, and the individual has only a few moments to live. And yet we are required to take off the debris off the individual. Not only is there a Surm of Mukta, but it's Yisuri Derais of Soser, of Bona, of Choresh, depending on the situation. And yet we do a Malocha Deraisa, we violate Shabbos to extend a life. Most certainly we do it to save a life.
And most certainly, we required not to take a life. In fact, there's a Gemara in Pesachim, Chafei Amud Aleph, Chafei Amud Beis, that if we are told that the cost of saving someone's life, in other words, if we don't kill someone, we ourselves, Chas HaShalom, will be killed, we're required to be passive and let ourselves be killed rather than actively kill another individual. So life is of the highest priority. I felt in the midst of all the rhetoric and the emotion, the issue of assisted suicide, it would be very helpful to go through the original sources. The idea of suicide is not something that applies just to Jews, but is universal to all of mankind. And really, and that's the first citation on the first page, where the Torah describes a prohibition of murder, and in it is a reference to suicide. V'achaz dimchem l'nafshaseichem edrish. Your blood, this is the blood of your own life, says, I will seek retribution. And we quote here in paragraph B, the Medrash, which the Rambam also quotes as really, this Medrash is halachically, this is authoritative, explains, and this is Harashi, quotes this also in Chumash, says, Achas dimchem l'asher seichem, says, this includes that not only do they take their life through their blood, in other words, by letting their blood, but also through suffocation. And the punishment is edrosh. And here the Torah clearly alludes to the idea that there's life after death. That after the body dies, the soul, the consciousness, still survives. And that will be subject to punishment. Because I will seek after the death of he who perpetrates a suicide, I will punish the soul of that individual. That's Achaz Dimchem L'Nafshei Seichem Edrosh Yizdorish Neshama. And it goes on to explain, and it's worthwhile because we're going to refer to this later on, that in the Parsha it refers not only to taking directly a life, but indirectly taking a life. If you put a person in a situation where a wild animal devour the person, so the perpetrator is only a geirim. He's only indirectly causes this. It's also considered murder. From the hands of a man's brother, if you hire someone to do the killing, where normally it would be, well, you know, in Jewish law, which is al pi halacha in Jewish law, I said divrei rav, divrei talmid mishomim. If I hire someone, I can always plead in front of the court, well, who told that other person? Who told the hiree to do the job? It was ultimately his decision and not my decision. In terms of the laws of B'nai Noach, that does not apply. And if someone hires another individual to commit a murder, the person who hired that, the one who hired it, is also put to death in the laws of B'nai Noach. The laws of B'nai Noach, it's not only one who directly kills, but indirectly kills as well. In halacha, in Jewish system, is the person is not put to death, but the crime still remains a crime. And min hashamayim, the person is nenash, a person is punished divinely, says providentially, says even though the courts themselves don't take action. And here really is outlined really the parameters of murder. One is not to take one's own life, which seems to be a form of murder. It's in the parsha of murder. And don't take another person's life, even though it's indirect. There's an allusion in this medrash, if you look, that it says the word ach. Ach es dimchem l'nafshei seichem. And whenever the word says ach, which it means only, is a remez to the idea that this parsha is limited. There are exceptions to this parsha. And the Medrash gives two exceptions. One is Shaul HaMelech, Saul committed suicide. And we're going to explain this at the end of this year. And the other was Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the three martyrs who were willing to give up their life and not to commit idolatry, are not considered people who perpetrated a suicide because in the process they were Mekadesh Shem Shamayim, they refused to give up their life because of Kiddush Hashem. Here there's an allowance, it's not considered suicide. But these are the only two exceptions. Shol HaMelech, which we're going to see what the exact details of that was, and Hanani, Mishol, Vazaria, the three martyrs. So martyring oneself, under certain circumstances, at least for Avodah Zarah, certainly is allowed, and Shol HaMelech was allowed. Other than those two instances, there's a prohibition of committing suicide. To what extent does a person say, well, you know, enough is enough, you know, just life is too unbearable? And here we have the bottom of page 2, this is in the translation, bottom of page 1 and the top of page 2. This is the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. Describes, this is the Hanina ben Trajan. In the time, it seems, historians say, after the fall of Beitar and after Hadrian had prohibited the public study of Torah, defied the Romans, and publicly made assemblies and taught Torah. The Romans, says, tried him and condemned him and his wife to death. And he was really tortured in the death. He was tied to a stake. He was burned, and they made sure that he wasn't burned quickly. They put wet tufts of wool on his heart to make sure that the suffering should continue on. His disciples who saw the scene of his death, and he was being burned at that time, and he was still alive, says, "Why don't you hasten your death?" He says, "Open your mouth." Says the fumes should come in. Says to hasten your death. And he said, "says," and this is the last. This is the last sentence on paragraph 2. Says, "Let him who gave me my soul take it away, but no one should injure oneself." It was worthwhile the suffering rather than to take one's life. And that really is a major source. This Gemara is a major source when the issues of suicide are debated. This is one of the major sources, and we're going to see other sources as well. In Jewish law, in terms of the aftermath of someone who commits suicide, here we quote the Shulchan Aruch here, Siman Shin Mem Hei, that one who willfully commits suicide, and again, this is not a problem because of mental illness, or we're not sure, but if we are sure that the person just willfully committed suicide, he's considered a Rasha, he's buried in a different part of the cemetery, and he is not afforded the regular privileges of a normal Levaya. Even though the survivors, though, are given nechoma, are given because of their suffering, but the kovod hames, which is normally given to a normal nifter, is not afforded to someone who is a perpetrator of suicide. So that is, in terms, this is the halachic view of suicide. The Tiferes Yisroel, in his commentary in the Mishnayos in the Mishnah Chelik, towards the end of in the Mishnayos, it's the tenth parak, explains as there's a common saying that a person who commits suicide does not have a chelik in Olam Haba, doesn't have a portion of the world to come, and he offers the explanation, even though himself doesn't have. It's not a source, it's not mentioned in the Talmud, it's a common saying. And he offers the explanation. The Rambam, the Yad HaZaka, lists a murderer amongst those who don't have a portion of the world to come. But normally a murderer still has the power of doing tshuva. And there's not a total tshuva, but at least enough of a tshuva, he feels a contriteness to this extent that he does not lose his portion of the world to come. But someone who commits suicide has no the act, there's no tshuva after the act is completed. And if that's the sense, therefore he's a murderer without tshuva, and on that basis he has no portion in the world to come. But in any case, we see from the sources that we've quoted the severity of the of the prohibition of committing suicide. What are the issues about assisting suicide? This is, up until now, is about the person himself who commits suicide. In assisting suicide, there are three major issues. One is the issue, there's a prohibition of the Torah, lifnei iver lo sutein michshol. In front of the blind, one is not allowed to put a stumbling block. And it doesn't mean just literally a stumbling block, but if one causes, in the top of page 3, if one offers to a non-Jew, not even to a Jew, Eiver min achai, those are the laws of kashrus that are applicable to even to a ben noyach, are the laws that if a limb is severed before the animal dies, this is part of the Shev Mitzvah b'nei noach, the ben noyach is not allowed to eat of the limb. I have a limb, this is meat here, but it's Eiver min achai. It was cut off before the animal died. I'm giving it, I'm serving it to this non-Jew. I am violating the prohibition of lifnei iver lo sutein michshol, and it applies even to a non-Jew, giving to a non-Jew. And it's not just a matter of giving a person a piece of meat, or then there's a nozer, says the wine, as we quote in the second paragraph, if I create a situation where the person will react in such a way. Here there's the Gemara says, if you hit an adult child, your own child, an adult, you're violating lifnei iver lo sutein michshol because of the fear you're causing the circumstance that the child may react and hit the parent back. So hitting a child is also a form of lifnei iver because you've created a situation where perhaps the child will react. So creating any situation which will follow because of that, the person will have a certain pattern of behavior which is criminal and sinful, is the violation of lifnei iver lo sutein michshol. On that, for that itself, assisting a suicide, I mean, generally, and people come for counseling for suicide. You know? Maybe we have the one who's involved here knows that it's frowned upon by society. And the person comes to Dr. Kevorkian or whoever to get the chizuk, to get the strength. That itself is lifnei iver. Convincing the person, giving him the mut, giving him the moral fiber to commit suicide, and most certainly giving him the drugs and giving him all the paraphernalia. So in terms of that, that certainly would apply, but the prohibition of lifnei iver only applies to Jews. A Jew, that's one of our taryag mitzvahs. Of a Jew is not allowed to put a stumbling block, whether in front of a Jew or a non-Jew. But it's part of the taryag mitzvah. It's not part of the Zion mitzvahs. It's not part of the seven mitzvahs. What is the prohibition for a non-Jew to assist a suicide? As we've already stated, we found that really is the first citation, the first page of the prohibition of a non-Jew to commit suicide. But what is the prohibition to assist suicide? And there are two issues. One is on paragraph D, here on page 3, the bottom. As we said before, it says that one is not allowed to cause a death, even though that one did not actually perpetrate the murder himself. And one of these, one is not allowed, and this is how the Rambam, this was the Medrash that we quoted on the first page, and this we're quoting from the Rambam now. And this is in Hilchos Melachim. That the prohibition applies and the death penalty applies putting a person in front of a wild animal and also says hiring someone to do the killing. Causing a death is a form of murder. If we define suicide itself as a form of murder, because you're not allowed to kill somebody else, not allowed to kill yourself. Assisting someone to kill oneself is a causation, is a groma, which is prohibited by the laws of B'nai Noach. And it would seem on that basis that if a ben noyach assists someone to commit suicide, the ben noyach himself would be put to death because of he's a goyrim of him. He caused the death. So on that basis itself, that would be prohibited by the laws of B'nai Noach. But there's another issue as well, which is on paragraph C. One of the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach is dinim. He is commanded, this is the law of laws. If we turn to page 4, the Rambam defines what dinim is. And we can read this in English here in the top page, where this is a translation from the Rambam. Again, this is in Hilchos Melachim. They are required to install judges and police officers in every district to judge cases concerning the violation of the six other commandments. And there are seven mitzvahs b'nei Noach. There are seven Noachide laws. The seventh, dinim, is to create a system to guarantee that the other six are adhered to. And not only to prosecute those who have violated, but to warn the people to prevent crime. Part of dinim is to prosecute those who do commit crime, the criminals, but also to create a system that prevents crime. If you see a crime being perpetrated and you let it happen, that's a violation of dinim. Just like in a certain sense in our society, if I would be involved in a situation where I could have helped somebody. It's not a question, I'm not a doctor. But as a situation why I stand idly by, I've shirked my duty as a citizen. That's what dinim is involved. And because of this, and this is what the Gemara says, this is how the Rambam understands the Parsha, and in a few weeks is going to come up. In Parshas Vayishlach, Yaakov Avinu comes back to Eretz Yisrael. He settles for a short time by Shechem. And this is the story that Shechem says takes Dinah by force, and the whole city is killed out by Shimon and Levi. And the Rambam explains the justification is because the people of Shechem allow this to occur, allow this to happen, and did not take any action. That's a violation of dinim. And therefore, because of that, they themselves were condemned to death. In that sense, not only does if one assists a suicide, but makes laws that allow assisted suicide to keep on going, or does not vigorously prosecute those who are involved in it, are in violation of the of dinim. So we see from different, I just want to say from three aspects here, that not only this is that assisting a suicide that committing suicide is a crime, but assisting a suicide is a crime. It's lifnei iver, it's putting a stumbling block, it's a violation of causing a death, and it's a violation of dinim, of creating a just society that does not allow such behavior. But there are situations when suicide is permitted. One of those situations is a Gemara in Gittin, in Nun Zayin, based on the bottom page 4. And it's brought, the Shach brings this lahalocha as well in Shulchan Aruch, Kufnun Aleph, in Yoredeya. There's a situation, there were 400, this is after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, after the destruction of the temple, there are 400 children who were going to be taken to the houses of prostitution, male and female children. And they committed suicide so as not to be humiliated, not to be involved in such behavior. And here, Tosfos posits the principle, Tosfos in Avodah Zorah, in Yud Ches, that you see that one is allowed to commit suicide to prevent oneself from doing an avera, that it would be impossible to avoid any other way except by committing suicide. Because this is an aver itself, this is one of the Sholosh Chamuras. This is one of the three laws, that the three cardinal sins that one is not allowed to violate in order to save a life. Here we have, not only are you allowed just passively, allowed to stand up to the threat of death, but here we find that if one knows that one will not be able to be Oymed Ben Nisoyen, to take the pressure of committing this immoral act, one is allowed to commit suicide. There's a story, a very famous story. There's a group of Beis Yaakov girls on the Holocaust who also knew that they were taken to be prostitutes and committed suicide. But it was based on this teaching, based on this Gemara. There are opinions we brought originally on the first page that Shol HaMelech, that the mute, the exception for Sui, one of the exceptions was the case of Shol HaMelech, King Saul. There's a, I don't know if you see, in the Mikroyos Gedolos Chumash, one of the Chumashim that brings a great number of commentaries. In it is printed the Daz Zekenim Bale Tosfos. One of the commentaries are the commentaries of the Bale Tosfos, the authors of the Tosfos. The Rabbonim, this is in the 12th, 13th, and 14th century France and Germany, who wrote or at least had comments about this on Chumash, and they were collected into this brief little thing. It's a very interesting comment. On the Parsha in the Torah on suicide, and this Parsha, he quotes this Medrash and explains in the light of this Gemara about the suicide of these 400 children, says that the case of Shaul, that the fear that King Saul, this is why he wanted to commit suicide, because he was afraid, says, under torture, they would cause him to do all kinds of immoral acts and to worship idols, whatever. And because of that, he committed suicide. His suicide, Shaul did commit suicide, and he was afforded the highest honors. So evidently from that itself, you see that it was not a crime. And the Medrash says that there's this miut, that there's the exception of Shaul. It was because to prevent himself committing immoral acts. This is how the Daz Zekenim learns. There's a whole question, and this was something which is a terrible chapter in our history. They wanted to use this as a basis not only of committing suicide, but committing murder. And there were whole communities that not only killed in the Middle Ages, in the wake of the Crusades, when whole communities were forced either to be baptized or put to death. There were whole communities that killed themselves, the men, women, and children, to prevent this. And the parents killed their own children to prevent them from being baptized. And there was a whole controversy if this was allowed or not. And the suicide may be one thing, and murder may be something else. There was a whole discussion described this in the Daz Zekenim, in this commentary, that in one of these communities, you know, because there are whole communities, Speyer, there are whole communities in the Rhineland that were killed or committed suicide in this manner. In one of those communities, there was a discussion between of the Rabbonim, are they allowed to kill the children? And one of the Rabbonim took a very positive stance, you're required to kill the children. And the other Rav says, who's to know if the church may not reverse itself? And those who are forced to baptize, which we do find historical precedent that when there was forced baptisms at times in different kufas, that the church relented and allowed the Jews again to practice Judaism. Who's to say that this is something going to be permanent? The other Rav did not relent, killed the children. And the Rav who protested says, if I am right, says, you're going to suffer. And it describes eventually, says, what happened was that the decree was lifted, and the Rav who paskened, who ruled that the killing the children himself was tortured to death. So Tov just brings down these issues, but it bases itself on this medrash of the exception of Shaul, and says the exception of Shaul was to prevent himself from committing this terrible Chilul Hashem of doing these immoral acts, and he's the king of Israel. And that's how the Daz Zekenim learns. From the Shulchan Aruch, though, it seems to take a different approach to Shaul. The Shulchan Aruch learns, and this is we're quoting here, this is the top of page 5. It says, Kotna Mabad Atzma Ladas, a minor willfully commits suicide, has the same status of one who accidentally commits suicide. A minor is considered a person not of sound mind. Similarly, an adult who committed suicide and did it while being under extreme duress. He says, threat like King Shaul is not denied any of the normative honors. And it seems that we look at the person who committed suicide as he's doing it under duress. He was not of sound mind. So we look at him like a shogeg. It's not a true mazed. The Shach explains what was the duress of Shaul and this seems to be from the Rush as well, the duress of Shaul was he would be tortured and then killed. And under those circumstances, one is allowed to commit suicide, or one is at least not denied the thing if one does commit suicide under those circumstances. The Tiferes Yisroel explains, as in the Mishnah in Yoma, about in the last chapter of Yoma, in the eighth chapter about the laws one is allowed to violate Yom Kippur and Shabbos to save a life. He explains that the case of Shaul was not only physical trauma, but psychological trauma in terms of torture and humiliation. So you have the totality of trauma. This is the only exception. But there is no exception itself for pain itself. Just like this is Hanina ben Trajan. The Chasam Sofer quotes a Teshuvas Besomim Rosh. There was a book of responsa that was the author who published it and who wrote a commentary to it claimed it was based on an old manuscript from medieval times, claiming the author was the Rosh, the famous Benu Osher, Ben Yechiel, who was one of the major decisors and commentaries of Jewish law. There were many who questioned the authenticity of this document. And one of them is the Chasam Sofer, because in the document, in the response, it deals with the situation of a person committed suicide to avoid pain. It was not torture, it wasn't humiliation combined. It wasn't torture in the classic sense. The person had some sort of a terminal disease. He was suffering. He didn't want to suffer any longer. He committed suicide. The Besomim Rosh says in that situation that person is not denied any of the privileges of a nifter. And the Chasam Sofer, which is the halacha, maintained that itself is indicative that the responsa is really not truly from the Rosh. It is really a forgery. There have been very few true forgeries. One is the Yerushalmi on Kodeshim, which was identified as a forgery. This is one of the few other instances. But that is really the only source. And it seems the consensus is that torture is the only exception. A person seems under the duress of torture, which produces a form of mental illness as well, or under the fear. And the that type of a trauma is what the exception of Shaul HaMelech was. But it does not apply to anything beyond Shaul HaMelech. There are other of the commentators who would argue on the Shulchan Aruch would maintain that Shaul HaMelech was a special situation because he was the Melech Yisroel, because of the Chil Hashem. It was a disgrace for the entire Jewish people, and it would demoralize the whole Jewish people if the king himself would be tortured to death. And in Roman, it's very interesting, just as a parallel. With the emperor, there are a few instances where the emperor was not tortured, was killed in battle. There was Julian, says the pagan, the last of the pagan emperors, who was killed by the Persians. There was this Emperor Valens who was killed by the Goths. It was a humiliation for the Roman people. And if their standard be taken, this is the Roman legion, it was a humiliation they couldn't live down. In a certain sense, the parallel of the Melech Yisroel is caught and tortured and put to death. Since that itself is a terrible humiliation for the Jewish people, and that Chil Hashem itself is that which would warrant the Heter of Shaul HaMelech. And there are other references that is the only situation. One of the arguments based that actually, besides the very narrow confines of the case of Shaul HaMelech, that pain itself is not an excuse for suicide, is based on the Gemara and Sota. These are the last citations. A Sota that's put to death, that it goes through this is the suspected Sota, the suspected adulterous woman, and there's a whole test that's described, and she's taken to the Beis HaMikdash, and if she did actually commit adultery and she still claims her innocence, then on the basis of the test, is that there's a whole, she dies this Misa Mishuna, this terrible death. And it explains, as soon as she drinks, her face turns green, her eyes protrude, and veins swell. But this is what happens by the sota. The halacha is, the Mishnah brings down that if though this woman has a schus, this is a special merit, that even though the death in this manner will eventually occur, but it will occur at a later date. And the Mishnah says it could last up to 3 years. She could have an extension up to 3 years that it will not, that this death will, and then it will, at that point it will occur. And there's a discussion in the Gemara, in Dav Vav, and this is the last quotation, as to what happens in the interim of these 3 years. And the opinion, this is of Rebbe, is, says that it, even though it's extended, what happens was instead of dying immediately, she dies a slow death. Is misnavna v'holeth. Her condition worsens and worsens, and finally dies through that death. In other words, what the merit does and the schus that she has extends it that she dies. In other words, that death does not occur all at once, but occurs, it's a lingering illness. And that's a schus. A woman who has merit, it's worth for her to live through this lingering illness and eventually die this terrible death. And she's dying a little at a time. But to have another 3 years, 1 year, 2 or 3 years of life, it's worth to live life even in a minimal state rather than death. And the poskim, this is authorities bring this as a source to see the value of life, even though the life, in terms of the quality of life, may not be a quality life. And I'm sure if Dr. Kevorkian had been there, Bisman Chazal, he says, let her die immediately. I mean, it'd be a terrible crime for this woman to have this prolonged death. And she knows she's going to die, and it's just a matter of time, and it's getting worse and worse. Yet Chazal, look, it's a tremendous bracha. If a woman has a schus, she has a merit, it's better to be alive in this state than to die. I would like just to end this talk. We began with Thanksgiving. And just to explain, you know, there are various expressions that we have for thanks, or to our expression of appreciation. One is bracha, one is blessing, and one is hodah, is todah, is thanks. What's the difference between them? There's a Gemara, those who learn Daf Yomi, there are two quotations from the Gemara in brachas, which seem to denote the fact that when we make a bracha, when we give a blessing, we say, Baruch Ato Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, it is not, as many commentators will learn, that it's just a statement that you are the source of blessing, or blessing in a sense means, thanks, but rather it is a wish that Hashem should be blessed. Hashem should be blessed. There's a Gemara in Dav Zayin and Brachas, Rabbi Yishmol Kohen Gadol comes Lefnai Lefnim, comes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and he sees this vision of a Kasrike Elko, he sees this vision, and Hashem tells him, this is Borcheni Bini, bless me, my son. And the blessing was the Midas Rachamecha, the Hashem's attribute of compassion should be the dominant attribute of Hashem. But he asks for a blessing, and the Gemara says Mikan Birchas Hedyot Al Tikala Beinecha Birchas Hedyot, that even the blessing of a simple person should not be taken lightly. We bless Hashem. The Gemara in Lamed Hei Amud Beis in Bracha says a person who eats without making a bracha says as Goyzel says the Kutcha Brichu says a Knesset Yisrael, you are stealing from Hashem and you're stealing from the Jewish people. How are you stealing from Hashem? Rashi, you're stealing his bracha. A blessing is how we repay the blessings Hashem gives us. We in turn wish Hashem to do more. Hashem's waiting for our bracha. Hashem will be involved in our lives to the extent we let him in. Hashem is asking us, give me your bracha, invite me in. That's the bracha that we make. And we actually, according to this, Rav Chaim Volozhiner learns, the Talmud of Vilna Gaon, that's what happens when we make a bracha. We are actually making a wish that Hashem should be blessed. The blessings we ask Hashem is Hashem be more involved in our life. It would be like akin, you have a child away in school somewhere, says, call me more often. Invite me over. Says, don't feel that you're so distant that we're cut off. A bracha is an invitation. In a certain sense, that's our payment. We have Hashem gives us blessings. We in turn give Hashem, Kaviyochel, a blessing back. He wants to hear from us, says, I want you to do more. That's bracha. The word hoidah is similar. We have a one word which actually is used, would seem, in two separate contexts. One is the context of thanks, and the other of admission. Someone who admits to a crime or admits to a debt is called a moda. It's called, this is a moda b'knas. Person is a moda b'miktsas. We have the expression, a person admits to responsibility. It would seem, because it's the same word of thanks and indebtedness, or recognition of indebtedness, that when we say thank you, it's not just an appreciation, you know, that I realize you've done so much for me. But it's a hoidah, is that I'm indebted in a way that I can't pay back. When we make a bracha, we're in a sense involved with Hashem. We say, you gave me something, I'm going to give you something back. There come situations in life that it's just too much.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture.